Last couple of weeks we've been studying on the spiritual gifts. And then last week we began looking at the doctrine of giving. And because we are really interested, very, very concerned that we all move forward at the same time, let's take a few minutes and have any questions or comments or observations about either spiritual gifts, a question, something you're confused about, something you'd like for us to spend a little more time on, or the subject of giving that we looked at last week. Any questions or comments about either of those subjects, or really for that matter, any of the doctrines that we've covered this semester, this would be a good time to go back and just make sure we all understand we're all moving together at the same pace. Any questions about any of those topics? All right. Well, yes. There was a comprehensive handout that included all the lessons, and I believe I left a few extra here. Are there any more floating around? Okay, they may have all been taken. I can bring some more. That would have been all the lessons through giving. Were you absent last week?
Yeah, we were.
Did y'all get permission before you left to do that? I didn't think so. All right. We'll bring some more of those. This goes back to lesson one all the way through the lesson on giving. But because we're approaching the Christmas holiday, I thought we would take a week or two to just spend some time on what we can learn from the Scripture about Christmas. And so having said that, let's turn to Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew. And while you're turning, there are just a few thoughts as we consider the gospel accounts. There are not four gospels. Some of you looked up like, what? No, there are not four gospels. There is one gospel with four accounts. If you hear someone say, and I'm sure it's innocent, there's nothing malicious behind what they're saying, they may say something like, of the four gospels, three say this. There is one gospel, one story. Luke says in the book of Acts that he carefully set out to faithfully reproduce the story of the Lord Jesus coming into the world. That would be the gospel account. Now, there are four accounts, aren't there? So if you were to be standing at Stone Mountain in Georgia, those on the north side would see a certain view. Those on the south side would see a certain view. Those on the east side would see a certain view. And those on the west side would see something different as well. Now, if you talk to each of those four and ask them what Stone Mountain looks like, would they all agree? No, they wouldn't. They're looking at the same object from four different perspectives. But now here's the supernatural application to that story. In the four Gospels, you have four different men, or the four Gospel accounts, looking at the same story from four different angles, but they all do agree. There is not an inaccuracy in the Scripture. There is not a mistake in the Scripture. If we study it carefully enough, we'll come to an understanding of what's being said, but there is a purpose behind each of the four Gospels. So, just to get us started, why did Matthew write? What was his intent in writing his account of the Gospels? To show the kingship of Christ. And thus, a king will have a genealogy. Why did Mark write? To show Christ as a servant. Would we be interested in a servant's genealogy? No, there's no genealogy in Mark. Why did Luke write? To show the humanity that he is the Son of Man. His favorite title for himself was Son of Man. Where did he come from? What was his origin? Would we need a genealogy for one who claimed to be the Son of God? Yes. So there's a genealogy in Luke's gospel. Now, what about John's account? Why did he write? The deity of Christ, or that Christ is God. Can you produce a genealogy for God? No, there's no genealogy in John. So of the four accounts, there are two genealogies. And generally speaking, when you go to read the genealogies, if you are a little bit sleep deprived, that's a good thing to do. Just read the genealogies and you'll catch up pretty fast. And if you really want a good exercise in pronunciations, read the genealogies and go through all of those names. We asked a young fellow one Sunday morning, just sort of joking with him, to stand up and do our scripture reading for the morning. And jokingly, we asked him to do the genealogies. Well, he had not read that ahead of time. He learned a valuable lesson. And he got up there, and of course, we were just kind of snickering, but... there is a real lesson here in name-calling. We don't use these names anymore, but they were very common in Bible times. So there is a genealogy in Matthew. There's a genealogy in Luke. Mark and John do not include a genealogy. So when we come to the opening chapter of the book of Matthew, let me read from verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Now, this would correspond beautifully with what we find in Genesis, where the generations are unfolded for us. Now, Anne, my wife, comes from Washington, Georgia, just outside Augusta, and on a line between Atlanta and Augusta, Washington, Georgia sits right in the middle. It's one of the little cities, little towns that Sherman missed after the Civil War, and he marched to the ocean burning little villages. And so, consequently, there are 200-year-old homes everywhere. It's a quaint little town. We were in the courthouse looking up some documents there not long ago and went into the inner recesses of the record room and got into the area where there were old leather-bound books and all of the deeds were handwritten. And you could tell they were dipping their pen in ink and writing beautiful, beautiful writing. And I just sat there amazed at the amount of information that is given. The genealogy is here to make certain that facts that are given to us in Scripture are repeated. You can go to this genealogy, and beginning with the book of Matthew, we'll read verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Verse 2, Abraham, that's where the genealogy begins. Abraham begot Isaac. And there is a very faithful repetition going all the way back, beginning with Abraham, and coming down to the Lord Jesus Christ. That really is chapter 1. Now hold your place there and go to Luke's account. And we're going to see in the Luke account that rather than working from Adam down to Joseph, it begins with the present day genealogy moving into the past. So Matthew starts with Abraham and works forward. Here in Luke's gospel, we start with the beginning and go backwards all the way to Adam. And I'll give you those references here in just a moment. Go back, hold your place here in Luke, And for emphasis, go back to Matthew 1, and I want you to see a certain word used in the genealogy, beginning with verse 2, Abraham begot. What does that mean? Born or gave birth to. Abraham begot or gave birth to Isaac. Look down to the middle part of verse 2. Jacob, there's our word again, begot Judah. And so now in your reading, you're going to find that word at every generation, at every family juncture, that word begot. Begot, 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 begot. Until you come down to verse 16, Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born. It does not say that Joseph begot Jesus. Why? He was virgin born. That's right. So when we think of the accuracy of Scripture, even the use of a word or the non-use of a word is given with pinpoint accuracy. Christ was not begotten of Joseph. But we're told in John's Gospel how he was begotten. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So Christ was begotten of the Father. Scripture says that holy thing which has come upon you is of the Holy Spirit. And so, miraculously to us, and none of us can understand this, we simply read it, believe it, and enjoy it. Mary, the young virgin, probably 14, 15, 16 years old. The Holy Spirit overshadowed her. What a gentle term for what we know took place. Somehow, miraculously, the Holy Spirit placed the seed of God into a woman, a virgin. Now, someone has said, do we understand the virgin birth? No. Do we believe it? Yes. Faith here has to stand back and sort of catch its breath. But remember that when the Holy Spirit moved upon Mary and implanted in her womb the seed of God, Mary was with child without having known a man. In the Gospel of Matthew, the line of kingship goes all the way back to Abraham, but when we come to a man called Jeconiah, because of his misbehavior, God said of Jeconiah, no seed of Jeconiah will ever be on the throne in Israel. If you trace this genealogy all the way back to Abraham, right in the middle is that man, Jeconiah. So how do we reconcile the Old Testament scripture that says any man born in the line of Jeconiah cannot be king? They're disqualified. So we follow Abraham and all these names right down to Jeconiah, and almost as if they're saying they're going to thumb their nose in the face of God, and Jeconiah is included in the genealogy all the way down to Joseph. Why would the Scriptures be so careful to tell us that Christ was not begotten of Joseph? Because if the blood of Jeconiah had been in his veins, he would have been disqualified to be king. But the virgin birth sidestepped Jeconiah. The genealogy in Matthew is not given to prove to us who Christ is. It is given to us to prove to us who he is not. He is not the son of Jeconiah. He is the Son of God. That's how Matthew begins. And in this marvelous genealogy, there is a story of grace that I think melts the hardest heart. And we go back to the very opening words of this genealogy, beginning in verse 3. We're going back now to the book of Genesis. We're going back 4,000 or 5,000 years now to read these names. So we'll begin in verse 3. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. That is a very good name to underline. Who was Tamar? We're at verse 3. Everyone find that? Verse 3, Judah, Matthew 1. Yes, we'll come back to Luke. I did ask you to turn there. Matthew 1, verse 3, Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Who was Tamar? Yes, but she posed as a prostitute and actually seduced her father-in-law because he had promised to give her one of his sons to marry. He didn't do that. And so Tamar went and put on the attire of a prostitute. And as Tamar was coming by to show you the sordid character of this man, how wicked he was, he took this woman unto himself and committed fornication with her, not knowing this was his daughter-in-law, and she became pregnant. We would think, my, to bring his son into the world, what kind of vessel would God use? What we learn here is that in the line of the Lord Jesus, in the dealings of God with the human race, he is so gentle to deal with failure. That's good news, isn't it? Tamar, in so many ways, was a failure. She had given in to this fleshly desire, as if to say, my father-in-law promised me one of his sons. He's forgotten. I'm going to take this matter into my own hands. I'm going to make it work. I'm going to machine my own destiny. I'm going to take matters into my own hands. And she did. And what a heartbreak it caused. What a scandal. Judah was publicly embarrassed, and he should have been. Tamar was banished for the rest of her life, even though she did get sons. But in the overall providence and sovereignty of God, he used broken vessels to accomplish his purpose. What does it feel like to be broken? You remember any times in life when you just feel that you're so far broken, so far spent that God could never use you again? Back in elementary school days, we used to do something that I guess is politically incorrect now, but when we would choose up teams for sports, we would appoint the best athlete on this team, the best athlete on this team, and we would say, now choose your team. And you know what happens. They choose the best, the medium, the worst, and then you get down to the one that nobody wants. Have you ever watched that child's face? How do you feel when you're the last one chosen? There is a part of our human psyche, our personality, that feels very deeply when we have failed. God wants us to know that when we have reached that point, His grace is just beginning. That's Tamar. Now the next one, I think it gets even better. Look down to verse 4. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nashon. Nashon begot Salmon. And Salmon begot Boaz by who? Rahab, and she was also a prostitute. Remember living in Jericho. In her time span in life, we would think, how would the life of a prostitute ever produce anything worthy of God? It's amazing what we learn here. In our human nature, we think that God only uses the best. God only uses the pristine, that God only uses that which has never been fractured or broken or cracked. In reality, in the economy of God, we're not even usable until we're broken. It's amazing how we see things differently from God's point of view. Scripture says that he's very careful not to break a bruised reed. You'll find that in Isaiah, that he doesn't break a bruised reed. A bruised reed is that, we used to call them fishing poles, because we would cut them down and dry them and tie a line to them, but something like a reed. And if someone's been marching through the marsh there, and perhaps someone stepped on one of these reeds and it's bending over, and right at that point where it's bent or it's bruised, it looks like it's about to break. You would just break it off and throw it away. God looks at human character and he says, bruised, broken, but redeemable. This is Rahab. All her life, she had been a prostitute. How does that make women feel? To be used by men and discarded as worthless. No value in that personality. They see themselves as the off-scouring of life. And yet, in the story of redemption, God is very careful to use that kind of person. Then look down to verse 5. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. And who was Ruth? A Moabite, which was an enemy to the nation Israel, and the command was, let no Moabite appear before me in the congregation of the righteous. They were banned from the tabernacle and the temple area. They couldn't come into the company of God's people. And yet, through redemptive grace, the Lord reached Ruth, and she responded and came, and of course, the Lord Jesus was born in the line of Ruth. Then look down to verse 6. Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by, notice how accurate Scripture is and honest, her who had been the wife of Uriah. And we know her name to be Bathsheba. So all of that sordid account of David stepping outside the will of God, staying home when he should have been going to war, seeing Bathsheba bathing on the rooftop, all of that is just as up-to-date as yesterday's gossip magazine. Did you hear what David the king has done? Did you hear what Bathsheba did? This would be on Entertainment Nightly. It would be all over the nation. Do you know what David did? David hid that sin for a year. During that year, he dried up, Scripture says. He lost his energy, lost his vision, lost a zest for life, and it's because he was hiding sin. Bathsheba, we don't know much about her. Why would she get involved with a man like David when she had such a good husband, a good man? He was off at war. Why would she do that? It's human nature, isn't it? And we're not immune to these kinds of failures. And so we look at life and we look at human beings and we wonder, does God actually use people like this? The answer really is, we're all like this. Some more public than others, but Scripture says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So we'll read from verse 8, Asa begot Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat begot Joram, and Joram begot Uzziah. And now look down to verse 11. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. This is the Jeconiah that I was speaking of earlier. He was disqualified and all his family, but they're right in the very line of Christ. Through Joseph is Jeconiah. Now, for sake of time, go down to verse 16. Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Scripture says, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, born of a what? Born of a woman, and we understand that to be a virgin woman. Born of a woman. The Old Testament says, a child is born, but a son is given. Isaiah makes it clear, a child is born, that's the incarnation, but a son is given. A child has a beginning. He was born. But Christ as son was given. He always existed. What we find in the Christmas story is pinpoint accuracy at every step at the divine purpose and plan of God to bring the Lord Jesus into the world. When we think of those He used, it ought to encourage us, because He's still doing the same thing today. The Rahabs, the Tamars, the Josephs, the Ruths, He's still collecting, still adding to the body, still saving people, broken vessels, picking them up like an old lump of clay, starting from scratch and throwing them on His turning wheel, and His gentle hands at salvation begin the rebuilding process. And you know, this morning you are on His wheel. You say, well, there are some impurities there. Join the club. So what does He do? His gentle fingers begin to work. And if you've ever seen a potter at work, he always has his eye on the clay and his hands are always involved. Now, if you can see closely enough, I've got really dirty hands this morning. Last night we were working with our Good News Club kids, grouting a Christmas ornament. And it was black and it's gotten into my fingernails. And what I just say is, the kids did it. I'm just an innocent bystander. These little boys and girls look up into your eyes, and when you're making an ornament like that and you tell them of the grace and love of the Lord Jesus, that ornament is just a little tool to reach their hearts. In God's plan for the gospel, He's at work in your heart and mine. We look at people and we say, well, how could God ever do anything in their life? There are people that we wonder about ever being saved, ever being all that God wants them to be. We have a loving Heavenly Father who loves people infinitely more than we do. He has a plan. Rest in that plan. Don't stop praying. Now, for you and me, we are on His wheel. I spoke to a lady on Tuesday morning who was 100 years old. And she came out to a morning Bible study, and she says, you know, I don't know why the Lord leaves me here. I'm saved. I have a home in heaven. Why doesn't He take me? Sister, I don't know why, but you can be assured when He's done, you're out of here. He has a reason for you being here. And for those of us who are under construction this morning, there is something God is doing in every heart, in every life. He never wastes time. From our perspective, we think nothing much is happening. If you're in the waiting room and not much is happening, He's developing patience. And who likes that? If you are in a trial, you can't pay your bills. You've lost your job. Or there's a family issue that's greater than you. He's teaching you trust. Who likes that? We'd all love to just have $1 million in the bank, perfect health. The doctor looks at you and says, you're 75. Well, you've got the body of a 15-year-old. You could just live. Don't come back to me for another 10 years. And all of your children, straight-A students, perfectly married with perfect grandchildren, nothing to worry about. There's no roof leaking. The transmission in the car is not going bad. Nothing at all is bothering you. That's not the way God chooses for any of us. We're not home yet. When we get to heaven, all will be well. Until then, we're under construction. He always chooses the Tamars. He chooses the Ruths. He chooses the Rahabs. The story of grace begins back in Genesis, and that's the story of the Bible. He comes into contact with people who need grace. I'm glad to tell you this morning that His grace has no limit. Is God the God of the second chance? No, let me say He's the God of the 2,000th chance or the 2,000,000th chance. That's where we are this morning. He loves us. Why does He love us? Because we're so good? I heard that. No, it's not that we're so good. He loves us because He loves us. Sometimes you just need to be told you're beloved of God. You need to hear that, just like you are. So there was this little kid that was standing on the ball field, and every week he was the last one chosen. And he said, "Mr. John, I don't want to play." I said, "Well, how come?" He said, "I don't know, I just don't want to play." Well, I knew what it was. He didn't want to be the last one chosen. So I said, "Melvin, let's do something different this time. Let's let you be a captain. You be the first one to choose." His face lit up. Me, a captain? So we put him out there, and you think he made the best choices? No, he chose all girls. How do you do that as a kid? He chose all girls, and they got destroyed in soccer. But he was beaming. I want to say to you this morning, you are chosen of God. You're His. He's got His eye upon you. Just like these saints in the Old Testament that had all of their failures and all of their brokenness in God's eyes, I don't know how else to say it, He's as proud of you as He can possibly be. Is that amazing? That He's crazy about you? That's amazing. Every morning. Every morning. That's the Christmas story. He loved us enough to send His best. He didn't send an angel in His stead. He said, "I'll send heaven's best." And when He came, the Lord Jesus looked out on a world of hurting people. Scripture says He did not come to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. You know, the devil has lied to us about God. The idea that He's angry, that He can't wait to get hold of us and beat us black and blue for something we've done. The devil has lied about God. Now, make no mistake, when we sin, there are consequences. We need to confess that sin. We need to be careful not to sin. Make no mistake about that. It's not licentiousness, but gratitude to the Lord for His grace will keep us low at His feet. Singing something like this, "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, was nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul." That's grace. A laser shot that way will never end. Grace toward the human race will never end. It has no limits. That's your Heavenly Father. And to know Him, and to know the Lord Jesus, really is the Christmas story. He gave Him to come into the world to save me. Isn't that good news? That's the good news of the gospel. Well, the story continues, and we will not get to Luke, as I promised, but that's not the first broken promise that I have issued. Let me just say this. Luke is from Joseph's point of view. The angels appeared to Joseph. We're told in Matthew's account what Joseph thought. Remember what he thought when he learned that Mary was pregnant? A 17-year-old, he knew that he and she had been chaste. She was a virgin. He thought about putting her away. And the angel appeared. "Joseph, do not put this woman away. This thing is of the Holy Spirit." So Matthew is from Joseph's point of view. Luke is from Mary's point of view. It is in Luke's account that the angels appear to Mary. In Luke's account, we're told what Mary thought. What did she think? about the virgin birth. Luke tells us all of this. And it's more grace unfolding for us, more and more grace, until we see the absolute pinnacle of grace in the Gospels, where Christ went to the cross and in his body shed his blood for your sin so that you could be in heaven for all eternity. That's grace incarnate. That really is the Christmas story. So this year, let's be Christ occupied during Christmas. It would be refreshing, wouldn't it? You have to get through all the presents and all that stuff, but that's just stuff. We're reminded as believers that this is the time of year that Christ came forth, born of a virgin, lived a sinless, perfect life, went to the cross, was buried, was raised again the third day according to the Scriptures, and is now at the Father's right hand, and even at this moment could be getting up to come for us. That would be a great Christmas, wouldn't it? Next Christmas in heaven. And then when we get there, we'll be able to say, he did all things well. I understand it all now. All my questions are answered. No more worry, no more fear. And in heaven, there's perfect peace. That's how it's going to turn out. So we're on the winning side. We can read the story. We can finish the book. Guess what? We win. Because we're his. May we pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, that name that is above every name. The unspeakable gift of your beloved Son given to us for salvation. Thank you for him. Thank you that we can know him and walk with him and live for him. And Lord, warm our hearts again today at the grace you've shown to us. May it be real. May it reach our hearts. May it be salve to a wounded heart. Some heart needing that this morning, Lord, just pour it in to overflowing. May every heart leave rejoicing in your grace and your goodness, we pray in Jesus' dear name. Amen.
Is this a question as to whether or not we have a Bible?